You're doing well, and you know the saying, when you ask a person before Rosh Hashanah, how are you doing, the only correct answer is, ask me next Rosh Hashanah, and I'll know how I'm doing. But we know that this is the last week of the year, last few days of the year, and there is an old tradition that the last week of the year you can rectify all of the sins that you might have committed that day of the week. So this is the last Thursday. You can fix all the Thursdays, the last Friday, all the Fridays, the last Shabbats. You can fix all of the Shabbos. And since Shabbos is the source of the entire week, in effect, you can fix the entire year by the way you keep this Shabbat.
No, wait, but if someone says, never keep the Shabbos properly. Never.
Yeah.
Chalei Shabbos, never. You can't say, okay, I want to keep the one Shabbos properly.
Well, only if he does it as part of a plan that he'll want to keep Shabbat in the future. Yeah, he does repentance, and that will elevate all of the
Shabbos.
No, it's not just it. In other words, if we just do it for one day with the intention of going back, that doesn't count. We're talking about as part of a repentance plan. Now, we know that the main mitzvah that we're going to have on Rosh Hashanah is, of course, the blowing of the shofar. And the shofar does not have to be a ram's horn. It does have to be an animal horn, so it cannot be a trombone or a trumpet. It has to be an animal horn, but it could be an antelope, it could be a goat. In fact, if you ever see the very large shofars, you ever see like the 20-foot, not 20-foot, but you know, maybe 5 or 6 foot shofars, they are really from antelopes and gazelles. But the predominant custom is to use a ram's horn for a secondary reason, and that is a ram was the animal that was sacrificed instead of Yitzchak. And since on Rosh Hashanah we commemorate the story of Avraham and Yitzchak's willingness to be a sacrifice to God, so we want to remind God, I'll discuss what reminding God means, we want to remind God of the merit of the Akedah by a shofar of a ram. But again, one has to be sure you understand the difference between the custom and the halacha. The halacha does not require that it be a ram's horn. It is the cut. A ram is a male sheep. It is a minhag to have a ram's horn because of Akedat Yitzchak, and some people don't have that custom. Some people will use a bigger shofar. Like, did you want to say to me?
Yeah. Is it true that Avraham would be one horn would be used for, he used it for Rosh Hashanah, and the other one is going to be used for Mashiach?
Yeah, that is correct. That in the ram, there's also the shofar of the Mashiach. So the shofar is really a classic example of many, many symbols that the shofar represents. It represents the ram of Yitzchak. It represents the shofar that God blew at the time of the giving of the Torah. It represents the great shofar that will be blown when the Mashiach comes. There's a shofar that will be blown with the resurrection of the dead. The shofar is also a summons to judgment, because on Rosh Hashanah, God judges us who will live and who will die. And just like when a jury comes into court, there's a buzzer that kind of tells people the jury is coming in. The shofar is the summons to judgment. The shofar is the coronation of the king. But I'm sure you heard that Queen Elizabeth had a milestone yesterday. Yeah. She became the longest monarch in the British Empire. She beat Queen Victoria yesterday. But every year we coronate the Almighty. We coronate the Almighty, and we coronate the Almighty by the trumpet of the shofar. It is the shofar of coronation. So there are many, many ramazim. Ramazim means allusions about the shofar. But I want to give you a few extra that are perhaps a little different. What I just told you are the normal associations that people have with the shofar. But let me give you a few others. Rabbi Shimshon of Al Hirsch points out that the shofar is really a description of the process of repentance and purification. Let's analyze the sounds of the shofar now. Right, the shofar, we have four different sounds that we make with the shofar in different combinations. The first sound is the long, unwavering, unbroken blast. That is called tikiya. And that goes, right? It's unbroken, it's straight and long. Then we have three broken sounds. Shevarim, broken. Or some people blow them a little differently. Some people go, However you do it, that's a separate matter. But the Shevarim is a broken sound. And then you have the whimpering sound, like a sobbing child that can't catch his breath. And then we conclude it with a tkiah again. So listen to what Rav Hirsch says. Rav Hirsch says that the sound of the shofar that comes from the blowing of air is really the human soul. Because when God gave us a divine soul, what does the Chumash say in Bereishis? God breathed into us the spirit of life. So the shofar is my soul, is my breath, is my life force. It starts off tekiya, strong, unwavering, unbroken. That refers to the purity of my soul when God created me. God gave us all a holy soul, a radiant soul, a beautiful soul. A soul that is filled with potential. That's the tikiyah, the strong soul of the righteous, holy, godly soul. But what do we do with that beautiful soul? It's kind of, we break it up. It's as if, you know, God gave you this precious thing, and you take a baseball bat and you smash it. That's shevarim. Shevarim literally means broken. The tikiyah is broken by our sins, by our misbehaviors, by our angers, by our resentments, by the grudges that we bear. We're taking a beautiful soul and we're smashing it. That's the shvarim. But if we come to our senses, we turn to God with repentance, and we beg and we pray for His forgiveness. That's the truah, which is a crying sound. Please God, you know, repentance. And what is the net result of that process? You go back to the tekiyah again. You've completed the circle. You're now whole. You're now pure. You're now connected. You see, it's the whole life cycle in which you started off good and we ruined ourselves. But we turn to God with forgiveness and we get repaired. We get healed. We get fixed. And not only that, but the tekiyah that comes after the broken sounds is a little bit longer than the tekiyah that came before the broken sounds. As our sages say, the place where the repentant person stands is greater than the person who never sins. Because why is that so? Why should a sinner who repents be greater than somebody who never sins? Because the truth of the matter is that when you've lost God and you've regained Him, you cherish the relationship much more. Just as, God forbid, if somebody loses their health through illness and then recovers, they appreciate their health much more than somebody who never got sick, because they know what it's like. When you've lived a life far from Hashem and then you achieve closeness, you treasure it much more than maybe the person who never sinned at all. So this is really an adaptation. I added a few points, but this is an adaptation from Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, the great 19th century German Orthodox leader, who describes tekiyah, shvarim, truah, tekiyah, to purity of soul, the breakup and disintegration of sin, the sobbing of the penitent, and the restoration of purity to that soul through the tekiyah, right? That is what Rav Hirsch says. That's one thought to keep in mind. There's another thought. Some of these will overlap, but they are a little bit distinct. Another thought comes from Rabbi Huttner. Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner, again, I don't know if you've heard the name, he was a great rabbi of the 20th century. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin, a great yeshiva in New York. Rabbi Huttner actually was a tremendously profound thinker and philosopher, as well as a Talmudist. But Rabbi Huttner has an interesting note in historical footnotes that it was in 1970 there was a major hijacking. This is when hijackings of airplanes just began. And a terrorist, the precursor to the PLO, there was not even a PLO then, but the precursor to the Palestinian Liberation Organization, hijacked a plane flying to Israel, and it was taken to Uganda. Now, this was not
No,
I'm getting mixed up. That's Entebbe. This was Jordan. This is a different one. But Rav Huttner was one of the people on the plane. This was not
his,
you guys.
His daughter.
Yeah, the Entebbe thing was later. Yeah. Okay. So, but anyway, Rav Huttner says the following. Rav Huttner says that, in a sense, shofar is a symbolic death. Because think about this. If God gave me life by blowing his breath into me, shofar is the opposite movement. I am blowing my breath back to God. So what am I, in a sense, doing? I am giving my life to God. I am basically saying, God, my life is in your hands. I submit myself to you. I surrender myself to you. It is a form of death. It is a reenactment of the Akedas Yitzchak, where Yitzchak was willing to give his life because he thought that was God's command. So too on Rosh Hashanah, we accept God's kingship to such a degree that we give our life back to him, and we know that his life is in our hands, and in a sense what we're doing is we're pledging our lives to his service, as if to say, you have my life, God, and my life is dedicated to you. Now that doesn't explain all the different sounds, but that explains the idea of the blowing back, because Rav Huttner says it is the reversal of the process of God giving me life, because I'm blowing my soul, as it were, back to the Almighty. By the way, some commentaries explain that that's actually one of the explanations of mikveh. You know, many people, well, some Chassidim go to the mikveh every day. Some go every Friday before Shabbos. But almost everybody goes before Rosh Hashanah and before Yom Kippur. And mikveh has a lot of symbols. In fact, the whole Christian ceremony of baptism was simply carried over from mikveh. Mikveh is rebirth. Mikveh is purification. But one of the interesting interpretations of mikveh is symbolic death, because you immerse yourself in water where you cannot survive. And essentially that kills off the old self. And you are now reborn as a new entity. It is like the story of the phoenix bird, which gets burnt into ashes, and it arises out of the ashes. So too, there is a concept that in purification, I shed my old self, and I become somebody new, a receptacle of holiness. So mikveh itself is associated with a symbolic death of the old identity, as you assume a new identity. That is why a convert to Judaism goes to the mikveh. There's a shedding of identity. That is why even pots that you buy from a non-Jew have to go to the mikveh, because you're converting the pots. The pots are now being elevated to a higher status to be used with kosher food and everything else. In fact, ad kedei kach, this goes so far that if I am a non-Jew converting to Judaism, right after I convert, even if my kitchen is kosher, I gotta immerse all my pots, because my pots were owned by a non-Jew, namely me. I've now become Jewish. I have to, but you got to be very careful. Timing is essential. If you tovel your pots before you're tovel yourself, you've accomplished nothing, because as soon as you become Jewish, you got to be retovel. So be sure, if anyone has this problem, be sure that you don't immerse your pots till after you've gone to the mikveh and you're Jewish, and then you immerse your pots and the like. Okay. So this is Rav Huttner's idea that shofar is symbolic death. Now let me mention a third idea here. A third idea is from the Sfas Emes. Sfas Emes was one of the great Hasidic Rebbes of the early 20th century. He was the Rebbe of Ger. Ger was a very large Hasidus, and to this very day, Ger is a big Hasidus, mainly in Eretz Yisrael, but also in America, and to a smaller degree in other countries. He points out the following. I had mentioned to you earlier when I began that all animal horns are kosher for a shofar. It doesn't have to be a ram. But there's one exception. There is one animal, kosher animal. It's kosher, and you still cannot use it for a shofar. You cannot use a cow or a bull. And there are a few reasons that are given, but one reason is that a cow or a bull or a calf is associated with the sin of the golden calf. And therefore, on Rosh Hashanah, we don't want to remind, now I'll discuss what I mean remind, we don't want to remind the Almighty of the sin of the golden calf, because we're using the shofar to plead for mercy. And there's a saying in the Talmud, Ein kategor nase sanegor, which means a prosecuting attorney cannot be a defense attorney. If I'm using the shofar as my defense, I can't use something that gives rise to prosecution, to accusation, to the sin of the golden calf. Therefore, I got to factor out anything that is connected to sin. Now, the point is not to remind God. God knows one way or the other. But the point is, there's a certain arrogance in pleading for mercy by bringing in the very thing that you sinned. It's like chutzpah. It's nerve. What I know what you did, God, but what are you? You're showing it to me? You're rubbing it, kavyachol, you're rubbing my nose in it? So that's called ein kategor nase sanegor, that you don't bring in the golden calf via a shofar of a cow or a bull to plead for mercy. Now the Gemara draws an analogy to something that's similar on Yom Kippur, a similar idea. And that is, on Yom Kippur, and we'll probably talk about this more, all of the service, it's a very long service, not just davening, the sacrifices when there was a temple, the sacrifices going into the Holy of Holies. There was only one guy that did that, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. All the other priests took off Yom Kippur. They fasted, but they didn't really work. All of the work on Yom Kippur, from morning to night, to the end of the fast, every single korban was brought by one person, Kohen Gadol. Now the Kohen Gadol had two different uniforms that he switched five times during the day between the two uniforms. His standard uniform, which he wore the whole year, but also different times on Yom Kippur, was a uniform that contained gold threads in it. But whenever he went into the Holy of Holies, he took off the gold uniform and he only put on pure white garments. So indeed, his regular uniform is called Bigdei Zahav, which simply means golden clothing. His special pure white uniform is called Bigdei Lavan, his white clothing. That the source of the custom that is very widespread, at least for married people, that on Yom Kippur we wear what's called a kittel, a white robe, that stems from the imagery of the Kohen Gadol wearing the white robe on Yom Kippur. Now, without going over the whole Yom Kippur service at this point, I just want to point out that the general rule of thumb was that the korbanot that he brought outside of the Holy of Holies, he wore his regular uniform of gold, but whenever he went into the Holy of Holies with incense, only white. That's kind of it. The white is for the Holy of Holies, and the gold is for what he did outside of the Holy of Holies. So the Talmud says, why does the Kohen Gadol not wear golden garments when he enters the Holy of Holies? So the Talmud gives the same answer. Just as a cow's horn would be a reminder of the sin of the golden calf, gold garments would certainly be a reminder of the golden calf. So when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he doesn't want to bring in that sin based on the idea that the prosecutor is not a defense attorney. Now, I want to ask two. So the Gemara compares two things. Why? And it gives the same reason for both. By the way, some people have accustomed to this day, it's a machlokas, that on Yom Kippur, it's not a din, it's a custom based on the temple practice. On Yom Kippur, they will not wear any gold. So if they have a gold watch, they will not wear it. Again, by analogy to the Kohen Gadol not wearing gold. Some make a difference in white gold and yellow gold. The ego was yellow gold. If you wear white gold or platinum, that's going to be okay. But again, this is not a matter of strict halacha. By the way, it applies to women as well. A woman, if you follow that custom, a woman should not wear a gold necklace or the like based on this idea. So essentially what the Gemara tells us is the Gemara correlates two ritual observances and gives the same reason. Ritual observance number one is why we do not use a shofar of a cow or a bull, because it is reminiscent of the sin of the golden calf and we don't want to use prosecution when we're pleading for defense. And ritual observance number two is why the Kohen Gadol only wears white and not gold when he goes into the Holy of Holies. Once again, he's pleading for mercy Gold is a reminder of the golden calf. We don't want the prosecutor to be the defense lawyer. He's not going to do a good job. Now, if you compare these two observances side by side, though, you may ask some good questions here, because something doesn't quite compute. If we are concerned that we don't want the Kohen Gadol to wear the vehicle of prosecution, then why does that kick in only in the Holy of Holies? I mean, we ought to say on Yom Kippur, he should never wear it. Because even when he's doing stuff outside of the Holy of Holies, he's doing it to effect atonement for the Jewish people. So why is the problem of the gold only in the Holy of Holies and not outside? Remember, outside of the Holy of Holies, he's also bringing sacrifices on Yom Kippur. So why aren't we worried about it outside of the Holy of Holies? Did you want to say?
What happened in the Holy of Holies?
Okay, so the Holy of Holies is very, very amazing. The Holy of Holies was the temple generally went from east to west. So the Holy of Holies is a chamber of around 20 amos by 20 amos. That's around 40 feet by 40 feet. No windows, so it was pitch black. And there was no light and no windows. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Kohen Gadol would enter with glowing coals and incense. And the Ark had two poles that came out. And between the two poles of the Ark, he would put down the coals, and he would put the incense on the coals, and the incense would arise. Obviously, the incense gave light. It's light and smoke in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. He would make a short prayer, and he would leave. Now, he left very quickly, because people would get worried, because there were sometimes high priests who were not righteous, and many of them would die in the Holy of Holies. So not to scare people, he was supposed to leave pretty quickly. So what he brought in the Holy of Holies was incense, and that, and some of the blood of the offerings that he sacrificed outside, he would also bring in and sprinkle them. Now, let me just mention one thing about this. The Ark of the Covenant, shortly before the destruction of the first temple, when it was apparent that the Babylonians would destroy the first temple, the Kohanim removed the Ark of the Covenant so it should not be captured by the Babylonians. And it was better, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, basically, Raiders of the Lost Ark is based on a certain amount of historical truth. And that is, we have a tradition that the Ark of the Covenant was never captured by our enemies. It was buried on the Temple Mount somewhere. And we believe it is there somewhere. We're not supposed to look for it, but there are people who are trying to look for it. And the like. So that means, even when the second temple was rebuilt, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So what would have happened if you would have walked into the Holy of Holies during the Second Temple? It was totally empty. All you had was the foundation stone, like a stone that protruded from the ground, that there's a tradition that God created the world from that stone, and the incense would be placed on the stone instead of between the poles of the Ark and the light. So the amount of time that the Kohen Gadol spent in the Kodesh HaKadoshim may have been 5 or 10 minutes. It was not a long time. But that was the holiest epitome of the Yom Kippur service. He only went in once a year. Well, on Yom Kippur, he actually went in four times. But whatever it is. But that was the one day a year that he went in. Now, one interesting thing that people don't realize, though, is that although the Kohen Gadol entered the Holy of Holies only one day a year, but in fact, the curtain was actually open during all the three pilgrimage festivals. In other words, during the three pilgrimage festivals of Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, the Kohen would open the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and people could gaze at the Ark during the first temple. So they actually would look at the Ark. So they knew what the Ark looked like. And there's something miraculous here, because on top of the Ark were two cherub angelic figures, and it mentions that they were made facing each other and embracing. But there is a tradition that when the Jewish people were not behaving properly, the cherubs would face away, and when the Jewish people were behaving properly, they would embrace. So when the parochet was the curtain, would be open, and people would look into the Holy of Holies, and they would see the cherubs embracing, keruvim embracing. they would say, the Kohanim would say, Kama chibatchem lifnei hamakom, how beloved you are in God's eyes. So it's interesting that although, you have to be very careful, if you were a Kohen, you dare not put your foot over the line. You put your foot over the line, you're going to get zapped. But even though you can't put your foot over the line, you would be allowed to open the curtain and gaze at the ark under those circumstances. Yeah.
Wouldn't the Kohen Gadol have to go in again afterwards to clean up the coals?
Yes, as a matter of fact. That's why he said he went in four times. He went in once to sacrifice the incense, two, to bring in the blood of a bull that was slaughtered and sprinkle it, third, to bring in the blood of a goat that was slaughtered, and four, to clean up. That is correct. Which shows you, for all future husbands, that to clean up after your mess is part of the divine service. It's very, very fascinating. The Kohen Gadol makes a special trip just to clean up, and that's important for us, to put books away, put swarm away. That's part of the service of God. That is correct. So that's why I say he went in four times during the Holy Wars, and each time he had to wear the pure white linen garments. Yeah.
I heard that when they made the Holy Holies, that when they were making it, they couldn't touch the ground.
Well, it's interesting that the Talmud records that sometimes they had to do maintenance work in the Holy of Holies. Like the tiles were, the Kohen Gadol might notice, hey, there's a leak here, whatever it is. So the way they would do it is this. They would lower workers in boxes from the, because there was an attic, right? They would lower, the temple had an attic with a skylight. So they would lower workers through the hole in the attic. They would be in a box. The box had a little window in it which would be focused only on the tile that needed to be repaired. And they would not, they would just work on that tile, and they would actually not leave the box. Their feet were not on the ground at all. They were suspended in the air, and they would do the painting work or the repair work. In other words, the Kohen Gadol would...
In total darkness?
Well, that's a good guy. I think we have to assume that they probably had a light with them, meaning they had a candle, or today they would have a flashlight, or whatever it is. They were able to focus. Remember, the Holy of Holies was, until you had the incense, was totally dark. Now, some say, depending on the spiritual level, there was the light of the Divine Presence. There may have been a radiant light. We're not entirely sure of that. During the Second Temple, where the high priests were not righteous. Many of them bribed the Romans to get the job. The Second Temple stood for 420 years. There were over 350 high priests in that time. And some of the good high priests had 40 years. So if you subtract the 40 years from here and here, some of the righteous ones, that means the average Kohen Gadol was less than a year.
Wow.
So I want to correct a perception people have. People think that what happened was, if the Kohen Gadol wasn't righteous, he would actually die in the Holy of Holies. That usually didn't happen, because God didn't want to desecrate the temple. But he would die sometime during the year. Meaning, if you weren't a righteous person, you went into the Holy of Holies, it would be very, very likely.
Oh, but didn't? Yeah. Also that the Kohen Gadol would wear like belts?
Yeah, so this is an interesting point. The source for that is very, very conjectural. Meaning, a lot of people say that, a lot of people know that, a lot of people have heard that. It may not be true. There is a tradition that is reported that they would put a rope around the Kohen Gadol.
Yeah.
So in case he died in the Holy of Holies and they couldn't enter, they could pull him out. And that's based on the idea that if he was not righteous, he would die right away. But many say that that's a made-up thing, and that's not true, because although it is true that the Kohens did die, but they wouldn't die right there. They would die in the course of the year.
The righteous ones, the righteous Kohen Gadol?
No, the ones that weren't righteous. The righteous ones lived.
I'm talking about the Kohen Gadol, always because... when somebody goes to Megillah, he's got 7 years, he's got to wait,
No, I understand, but the problem was, in the second temple, not the first temple, in the second temple, where the Romans, for most of that period, ruled over Palestine, as it was called. So they considered the Kohen Gadol to be a political office, and as a result, they would often give it to the highest bidder. And there were people who were not righteous. Yes, indeed, they were not righteous. Those people tended to die very quickly. Now, you may wonder, by the way, so why should somebody want that job if they know, if they're pretty sure they're going to die? So one answer would be, this is the way glory works. I'm going to have the glory of the position, even if it kills me. I mean, people are so strong for the honor and the glory that they'll do things. And each one might think, maybe I'll make it, right? Each person thinks, I'll break the record, so to speak. That's what happens. Yeah.
It's a high-paying job, isn't it?
Huh?
It's a high-paying job.
It is a high-paying job. That is correct. Kohen Gadols tended to be rich, and they were politically very well connected. Remember, a Kohen Gadol during the Second Temple was considered to be the political representative of the Jewish community vis-a-vis the Romans. So essentially it was almost like a governorship of Judea, collecting taxes and other types of revenues. Yeah.
Wait, was the one Rebbe works 80 years for 80 years?
Say again?
It was the one Rebbe.
Yes, there was. That's what I'm saying. Well, Yochanan the Kohen Gadol was 80 years. Shimon HaTzadik, which is our street is named after, was 40 years. That's what I'm saying. You take the 420, and then you subtract the ones at 80 and 40, and then you got 350. Left in like 350 years or 20 years. No, it's less than a year. It's less than a year on the average. For that, people just didn't last. Yeah.
The answer to this question is why the gold only in the Kodesh.
I'm going to get to it. I'm going to get to it. This is a long introduction. I'm going to get back to this question. Okay. Yeah. Yes, you can.
Is it correct to go to the Temple Mount now?
Well, this is a politically charged question. Let me put it this way: it is correct if you go on certain parts of the Temple Mount. Meaning the following: I can tell you that certain parts of the Temple Mount are not correct, and certain parts of the Temple Mount are kares, and everybody admits to that in principle. The only difference between, let's say, the ultra-Orthodox and those who are not is that the ultra of the Haredi world basically says, since we're not entirely sure how the temple fits on top of the Temple Mount, we got to play it safe. Other Jews take the position that we're willing to figure out the boundaries. But this is not a machlokas in principle. This is simply a machlokas about how conservative do you need to be because of the problem. So I can tell you 100% that the absolute outer perimeter of the Temple Mount is not Goris. It's not. In other words, it's permitted. But we're just not sure when does the outer become the inner. And therefore, I would advise you not to go on the Temple Mount for that particular reason. Okay, so now we have a little bit of a background. Now, I asked the question, so if we're worried about gold in the Holy of Holies, why aren't they worried about gold outside of the Holy of Holies? After all, it's still Yom Kippur. So one answer is very good, and that is that the difference between the Holy of Holies and outside is when the Kohen Gadol is in the Holy of Holies, there's nobody else around. When the Kohen Gadol is not in the Holy of Holies, other people see him. So there is a concept, a very interesting concept, that when the Kohen Gadol is with other people, he should remind them of the golden calf. Not to remind God, but that people should see, remember this, remember this. People should do tshuva, people should repent, people should regret. It shouldn't be, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all white, we're all pure, we're all righteous. Meaning, when it comes to communicating a message to the people, let them look at the gold a little bit. But when it's between him and God, you don't bring up sin. Why bring up an avera to God? God knows. Only bring mercy. Right? So that's one answer. But this gives rise to another question that's still a problem, and that is, so we have a non sequitur here. Because if I'm only concerned for gold in the Holy of Holies, when I blow the shofar, that's not in the Holy of Holies. That's not even in the temple. So, the same way, we wear gold, or the Kohen wears gold, when he's not in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. So let's blow shofar with a cow's horn, right? Why does it matter? So the Gemara says a tremendous thought. The Gemara says, we see from here that the intimacy and the holiness of the moment of shofar blowing is equivalent to the Kohen Gadol being in the Holy of Holies. And therefore, the Holy of Holies rules apply to shofar. So now let me just give you the Sfas Emes. The Sfas Emes says quite beautifully that if shofar blowing, every single Jew is in the Holy of Holies, and that is why we don't use cow's horn. That is also why we don't pray with words, because our very words are corrupted. Words that we utter are often insincere. There is hypocrisy. There's a lack of kavanah. You don't bring in your sin into the Holy of Holies. What do you bring in? You bring in a wordless prayer from the guts of your heart, from your gut, so to speak. A cry from the depths of your soul. In other words, Sfas Emes says, shofar is a non-verbal prayer. It is a prayer from your essence. It's a prayer that's not put into words, because words themselves are often the vehicle for pretense and lying. So you see what the Sfas Emes is saying? The same logic that says you don't use a cow's horn because that is bringing your sin into the place of mercy, says you don't even use your prayers in that place, because our words are often hypocritical, insincere, fleeting. You use the part of you that is incorruptible, and that is the essence, the guts, the pnimius of the neshama, the innermost level of your soul that is holy and pure. And therefore, so we, as I mentioned today, three perspectives. We have Rev Hirsch, who looks at shofar blowing as the process of repentance and repair. We have Rev Huttner, that looks at shofar blowing as symbolic death and surrender to the Almighty. And we have the Sfas Emes that says it is a prayer that is not verbalized in words, because it represents the cry of the purity of your heart. Meaning, once it hits my head, there's all sorts of other stuff that gets mixed in. But this comes from the heart. It's not yet mediated by the verbal constructs that we put into things. Okay. Wish you all a ksiva b'chsima tov, a good Gedenk Shior, and may it be a year of bracha for all of us.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah.